The followers of Jesus have always, from the very beginning, been a mixed group. There was a Judas even among the 12 apostles. Simon the sorcerer was baptized by Philip the evangelist down in Samaria. And then, as you recall, when Peter and John went down, he offered them money so that he might also have the gift, such that anyone on whom he laid his hands might receive the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul had to deal with the likes of a man named Demas, who loved this world. And thus it should come as no surprise to us that in the portion of the Westminster Confession of Faith that deals with the subject of the church, we find this statement, that the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. This was true in the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at the church known as Sandfields in Wales in the 1930s. There were remarkable times of refreshing and revival there. Many lost people came to know and have saving faith in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, church was not free from sin and problems. And on one occasion, after a midweek church meeting, Dr. Lloyd-Jones and one of his close associates in the church, a man named Mr. E.T. Rees, went on a pastoral visitation to one of the church members, and it was a case of particular difficulty. And after giving the offender a stern warning, Dr. Lloyd-Jones and Mr. Rees left, and it was late, and they were tired and hungry. And as they were walking back to the parsonage, Dr. Lloyd-Jones stopped on the bridge, halfway between his parsonage and the church. He looked back at his church, which was silhouetted in the moonlight. And he said to Mr. Rees, "That's our church, a truly Corinthian church. Now for ham and eggs." It was late and they were tired, so he was going home for ham and eggs. But that's the way the church is. That's the way the church has always been, made up of sinful saints and a few tares mixed in with the wheat as well. Sometimes churches can have wonderful strengths and profound problems as well. And that is one point that is driven home to us in our text tonight concerning the church of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking particularly at verses 18 through 23, though I will read the entire message to the church of Thyatira from verses 18 to 29. So Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The passage before us tonight teaches us that churches with profound problems can have wonderful strengths, or vice versa. Churches with wonderful strengths can also have profound problems. It also teaches us to avoid an ungodly tolerance of worldliness. It also teaches us to desire repentance. So first of all, a church with profound problems can have wonderful strengths at the same time. This church of Thyatira is paradoxical and enigmatic in just exactly that way. And this, it is much like the church of Pergamum that we considered a few weeks ago. a church which had stood its ground in holding fast to the name of Christ, but on the other hand, also had some within it who were holding to the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And in this case, in the church of Thyatira, there is more extensive praise given to them because of their works. And there's also a more graphic description of the sin that had infiltrated this church and of the judgment coming as well. In verse 18 of the text, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. This is the only place in the book, interestingly enough, where Jesus identifies himself or where Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. It is possible that he identified himself as such to this particular church because the false god Apollo was worshipped in Thyatira, and Apollo was thought of and known as the son of Zeus. It's also interesting to note that in this message to the church of Thyatira, there's a portion of that messianic psalm, Psalm 2, that is quoted down in verses 26 and 27. And of course, Psalm 2 is the psalm that bids the rulers of the earth to kiss the sun. And the description of Christ's eyes being like a flame of fire corresponds exactly to John's earlier description of Jesus back in chapter 1:14. And what is being communicated is that Jesus sees through all of the outward works and penetrates below the surface of things to see what is true and what is false. He sees down to the heart of the matter. And thus we read in verse 23 of our text that Jesus is the one who searches hearts and minds. That's what he says. I am the one who searches hearts and minds. And everybody will know this because of the judgment that is coming on the church of Thyatira. To be sure, Jesus does see their sin, but he also sees the good that this church has done. Their deeds are specifically listed for us there in verse 19. They're listed as being love, faith, service, and perseverance. That's quite a list. They had love for one another, love for God, faith in Christ. They're willing to serve one another, willing to stick it out and persevere with Jesus when times got tough. And not only that, not only do they have these good works, but they're at least, in some sense, of an increasing nature. Jesus says that their last deeds are greater than the first. They were, in some measure, increasing, abounding, and growing. Without digging too deeply, you might think, wow, that sounds like the church for me. They're getting better and better. They've got these good works, and they are excelling in love. And the lack of love, you will recall, had threatened the very existence of the Ephesian church. Jesus said that if they did not return to their first love, he would take their candlestick away. This church is also not lukewarm, like the church of Laodicea that we see later on in chapter 3. And Christ had threatened the church of Laodicea because they were lukewarm that he threatened to spit them out of his mouth. But the works of this church in Thyatira were not like that. They were getting better and better. They weren't lukewarm in that sense. But at the same time, all of that being said, Christ has something against this church. There's a big problem, a problem of ungodly tolerance. They're tolerating false teaching. Worldliness had crept into their midst. And we'll consider that in a few moments, the worldliness and the sin that had crept into their midst. But first, let's consider an implication that arises from what Christ says about this paradoxical church. And that is to say this, that it is possible for a church to be abounding in good deeds such as faith and love and service and perseverance, and at the same time for something to be very, very wrong in what is going on at that church and what is being taught at that church. There's some really good and helpful things going on alongside of some incredibly wicked teaching. We need to keep in mind that the love was real, the faith was real, the service was real, the perseverance was real. At the same time, the false teaching was also real. The bondservants of Christ were being led astray to immorality and idolatry. Verse 24 points out to us, however, that not everyone in this church had been infected by this teaching. A faithful remnant still remained who had not imbibed this false teaching. And so the historical facts of this church of Thyatira should serve as a caution to us on at least two fronts. And those are this, that we should beware of unduly belittling the churches of Christ, and at the same time, we should beware of giving the churches of Christ too much praise. We should beware of unduly belittling the churches of Christ, And at the same time, beware of giving the churches of Christ too much praise. For some of us, our temptation lies on the critical side of things. We think that we have many things figured out in doctrine and practice, and we see something ungodly taking place in a church in either doctrine or practice. We see a church's failure in some area, perhaps a failure in discipline, or we hear something in a sermon that maybe not absolutely heretical, but kind of rubs us the wrong way a little bit, and in our mind's eye, all too quickly, we see the word Ichabod written over the church. The glory of God is gone. And we suppose that the people who call that their church home must be devoid of true faith, true love, true service, true perseverance. Or, if they are Christians, they're sadly deficient Christians. And we would say, after all, if they really believed in Christ, if they really believed the gospel, wouldn't they stop going to that church where that is going on or where that is being taught? Well, maybe not necessarily. Even though Jesus has something against this church of Thyatira, he also knows their works, and they are good works. Even though judgment is threatened against those teaching and holding this perverse doctrine, the judgment that is threatened to the offending parties alone, and not to the church as a whole, as was the case at Ephesus. Church at Ephesus, their lampstand was being threatened to be taken away. If they did not repent, they might not be a church anymore. To their shame, this church at Thyatira was allowing bad things and wicked things to be taught, but at the very least, they still had love. So for some of us, our temptation is to belittle the churches of Christ and to be fault finders. But for others of us, perhaps our tendency is to give the churches of Christ too much praise. We might look at a church like this one at Thyatira and see only the surface. We might say, well, here's a church that is zealous in their evangelism, have a godly confession of faith, a congregation that serves one another, and they endure hardships together. They have a heartfelt love for God and neighbor. We might look at all of that and say, wow, this is a really great church. What could possibly go wrong in a church like this? Well, it's all right, as long as there's not a woman named Jezebel teaching heretical doctrine, leading the bondservants of God astray into immorality and idolatry in some corner of the church. There may be wicked undercurrents in a church that you can't see at a superficial glance. So we need to learn from this that we need to be careful in our conversations and careful in our evaluation of both local churches and denominations as a whole. Though we do not have the eyes of Christ and we cannot see things exactly as He sees them, we need to do our best to speak the truth in love when it comes to speaking about the churches of Christ, particularly those churches with whom we may disagree on some points. Perhaps we disagree with their practices or maybe even secondary doctrines. And certainly we will disagree with other churches on some points. But we must never allow those disagreements with true churches of Jesus Christ to blind our eyes to the good works, true works done in faith and love of the people of God who are there. And likewise, we must not allow the good works of a church, the good works of the people of God, to blind us to its faults. So we need to be careful in our evaluation and careful in our congregation, in our conversations, both regarding other churches and also our own church. It's very easy for us all to become critical or either perhaps overzealous in our praise of a church. And so Christ can see both the good and the bad in this church at Thyatira, and we would do well to be careful in our observations, careful in our conversations as well. So then, what should we make of this woman Jezebel, who is spoken of in this text, and of her teaching? She claimed to be a prophetess, we're told. That is, to have direct revelations from the Lord and giving them to the church. Now, we shouldn't doubt, first of all, we should not doubt that women did prophesy. Scripture tells us in both Old Testament and New Testament that there were women who prophesied. Miriam, the sister of Moses, is referred to as a prophetess in Exodus 15:20. The four daughters of Philip the Evangelist are referred to as prophetesses in Acts 21, verse 9. And then also from the data that we have in 1 Corinthians, it seems evident that women were both praying and prophesying in the church. The thing to notice about this is that the one who referred to Jezebel as a prophetess was herself. And she was the one who was claiming to be a prophetess. But she was not a prophetess of God. On the contrary, she was like those prophets described in Deuteronomy chapter 13, who say, in essence, let us go after other gods and serve them. She counseled rebellion against the Lord by counseling immorality, compromise with the world, such that she counseled people to partake in idol feasts in such a way that they were committing idolatry. Such a prophet or dreamer of dreams, Deuteronomy tells the people of Israel, was not to be tolerated. They weren't to tolerate such a prophet as that. And neither are we in New Testament times to tolerate such a prophet. The problem in Thyatira was that they were tolerating her. She continued to teach and lead the servants of God astray. It seems likely that her teaching in its essence was very similar to what we've seen earlier of references to false teaching here in Revelation, very similar to the teaching of the Nicolaitans and the teaching of Balaam, which ultimately, when you boil it down at its bottom level, seems to be a compromise, a syncretistic compromise with the immorality that went along with pagan worship and eating food sacrificed to idols in such a way that they were participating in idolatrous worship. And it's also very likely that this compromise centered on the trade guilds of the town. The trade guilds were very influential in the economic life of Thyatira at the time. If someone worked in a particular industry, they likely belonged to that trade guild. Basically, we might think of it as something like a labor union. You do this job, you belong to this union or this trade guild, and then these guilds would have these feasts at which they would sacrifice to their gods, and the members of the guild were all supposed to participate. Perhaps there was immorality as well, and they would have a feast, sacrifice to the god, and so on. And so at its heart, what was going on here, the teaching of this woman was a compromise with the world. And the outward fruit of it was immorality and idolatry. And the church was tolerating it. Now we may look at it and shake our heads in unbelief as to how such a thing could be tolerated in the church. How a church with so many good things could let this happen. But then again, probably wouldn't be a bad idea to ask ourselves, are we compromising with the world in some ways? Certainly, I hope it's not idolatry and immorality, but if it is, you need to stop. So what does it mean to compromise with the world? What forms can it take in our day? Certainly, it can be an almost endless variety of forms. But ultimately, what it means is that we take our cues from the world instead of from God in determining what is good and right and desirable. In other words, to borrow the words of 1 John, we allow the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life to govern our lives instead of God's Word. So tonight I'm not going to give us a long list of rules and say, this is worldly, this is godly, tell you what you can and can't do. I'm not going to do that. But I will put forward some issues in which we as Christians today are tempted to compromise with the world. We can compromise with the world with respect to our dress, whether we're modest or immodest. Let's face it, in our culture today, just about anything goes. And I'll say that it's not helpful to men, and it's certainly untrue to God's Word. We can see the apostles speaking about their desire for women to dress modestly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 is an example of that. Another area that we can compromise is with our use of entertainment. It's not inherently evil to watch a movie or to play a game or to listen to music, but it can become sinful depending on what it is. Some movies you shouldn't watch, period. Some songs you shouldn't listen to, period. Depending on what it is, depending on what kind of priority it has in your life, are you giving an inordinate amount of time to it that you should be spending on something else? Reading your Bible, being at church, being with your family, doing your job, whatever it might be. It can become sinful if we are giving these things an undue priority in our lives. We can compromise with the world by failing in our jobs to work as unto the Lord and working as unto men instead. So there's so many different ways. I'll list a couple more. We can compromise with the spirit of the world and adopt the attitudes of our age with respect to men's and women's roles in the home and in the church, with respect to divorce. Our culture has largely imbibed the lie that no-fault divorce is fine. God's Word says otherwise. Our culture is more and more accepting the idea that homosexuality is okay, abortion's okay, whatever. God's Word says otherwise. We can compromise with the world by being materialistic. We heard this morning that we're supposed to be a giving people, a people who are willing to give and help the poor. And we can all too often imbibe the lie that a man's life really does consist in the abundance of his possessions. But the thing about that is Jesus tells us that it doesn't. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. These are just a few ways that we can compromise with the world. We look in disbelief at what was going on in Thyatira, but maybe we need to look in our own hearts as well. So then we've seen that this passage deals with the fact that in the same church you can have wonderful strengths and also profound problems. And then we've also seen the need to guard against an ungodly compromise and tolerance of the world. The passage before us also teaches us that we are both to desire repentance and to do it. Christ says of this woman Jezebel in verse 21, "I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." Though Christ is here calling this church to account and announcing his judgment against this false teacher, at the same time we see his grace and his patience towards sinners. He gave her time to repent. She didn't want to. She had the opportunity, and she failed to take advantage and make good use of that opportunity. Verse 22, we find that Christ is also giving to those who had sinned with her the opportunity to repent. And he says that he will throw those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. He's giving them the opportunity. Unless they repent, he will judge them. And so we see here the kindness and the severity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us time to repent, and then he punishes those who do not. Our God is such a gracious one as one who says, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live." That's Ezekiel 18:32. Likewise, the prophet Micah declares, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unfailing love. He will again have compassion on us and tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." That's Micah 7, 18 and 19. He proclaimed to Moses that he is a God who forgives iniquity and sin, yet does not leave the guilty unpunished. So friend, if you are here tonight, I am bold enough to say to you that God is giving you time to repent. Christian or non-Christian, whatever you have done, whatever you have failed to do, God is giving you time to repent tonight. And the question that I ask you is, do you want to repent? Do you desire to stop embracing those things that lead to death and judgment and hell? Do you desire to take hold of the eternal life that is offered in Jesus Christ by trusting in Him alone? Yes or no? If the answer is no, then let me probe you just a little more. Ask yourself why. Why is it that you reject the kindness of God to your own destruction? Do you not know that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? Why do you reject it? Spend some time thinking about that before you go to sleep tonight. Why do you reject it? But if the answer is yes, and you do want to repent, then dear friend, do it. Do it now. Because now is the day of salvation. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." They say, "Come and drink from the water of life, which is offered to you without cost." Tonight I offer you the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. So repent and believe. Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." I say to you tonight, come, repent, desire it and do it. Turn away from your sin, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Our Father, we give thanks for your patience and your kindness to us. We ask, Lord, that you would create in us hearts that desire repentance, not hearts that go astray and continue to go astray. We thank you for your love to us. We thank you for your grace to us extended in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk faithfully with you from day to day. Lord, that you would guard us against an ungodly tolerance of the world. Lord, that you would teach us to evaluate your churches even as you do, though we cannot see them exactly as you do. Teach us to speak of them in truth and in love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.